About a month ago, family came with us. It's great to be here. I think this is the first Sunday of the fall. I want to read from Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35, and we'll go ahead and get started. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this parable which Jesus taught his disciples. Father, we admit that forgiveness is hard. It is hard not so much to understand, but it is hard to do. So we ask that you would give us your spirit to first understand your forgiveness of us and help us now to take these things, to take the good news of Jesus Christ and be able to live out in a way where we can forgive others. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew 18 is often, this is the end of the chapter, is often treated as maybe the go-to chapter in the Gospels about the church, about Christian community. One commentator calls it a chapter on congregational ethics. And it deals with the various conflicts that are inevitable when people come together in community. And Christians, how should Christians relate to one another in light of our profession of Jesus as King and Head of the Church and our union with Christ and the unity we have with one another as his body? Are there any moral guidelines, some codes that govern how we are to relate to one another? Well, Jesus offers five lessons in Matthew 18. The first lesson begins when the disciples are asking, "Who's the greatest among us?" It's a lesson that addresses pride in the church, and he teaches about humility. The second lesson is about how to guard ourselves from temptation, how to put guards in place in our lives so that we don't fall into temptation. The third one is about addresses God's pursuit of the wayward among us, the parable of the lost sheep. The fourth one, which gets a lot of attention, is on church discipline, how to confront and address those who have sinned against us, and what steps we can take in confrontation and rebuke. Now, the fifth lesson is about the necessity of forgiveness. Now, there's a progression from verse 1 all the way to the end here, from guarding ourselves from our own pride to our own temptations, to guarding one another, to even the one wayward single stray among us, to the one who sins against us, and progressing all the way to the requirement that we have to forgive one another. Now,
this begs the question, which one is it? Do we confront or do we forgive? Do we confront and rebuke, or do we forgive limitlessly? Well, in that lesson, verses 15 to 20, in that lesson on church discipline, there are three strikes given. You confront your wrongdoer one-on-one. If he refuses to listen, strike one. Then you bring one or two others. If he still doesn't respond, strike two. At this point, it's getting serious, and you are to bring the whole church. And if the offender, even with the whole church there, does not respond, it is strike three. Now, this is the point where we excommunicate a person, correct? Well, on the third strike, Jesus says this. He says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Does this mean we sever ties and treat the man like a pagan? A couple things first. Jesus always welcomed Gentiles and tax collectors. In fact, he was accused of being very friendly with them. And also, he sandwiches this lesson on church discipline with the parable of the lost sheep, saying that there is a shepherd who would leave 99 good sheep on the mountain to fend them for themselves to chase after the one stray sheep. He sandwiches it with that parable and this parable on how forgiveness has no limits. Certainly more than three strikes. I have lost friends in the church. I have lost friends in the ministry. Discipline and forgiveness are not mutually exclusive. They can work alongside each other. Choosing to forgive is always at play. Forgiveness is a unilateral action that precedes repentance or reform or any other response. We don't just demand, say sorry, say sorry, say sorry. We forgive unilaterally. We offer that forgiveness. So it does not impede the work of discipline, but it is what we can control. Forgiveness has the last word, certainly in this chapter, and it should in the chapters of our lives. It hedges against rigidity and absolutism and balances the hard teaching on church discipline. This parable we just read is about the necessity to forgive. Now, it challenges me. It greatly challenges me. This is very hard for me. If you know my personality, I am one who struggles often with anger. And this parable is not hard because I wish it wasn't true. No, I wish it was very much true. I wish it was very much true in my life and in the life of Christian community. But no matter how many sermons I've heard, no matter what modern psychology says about the benefits of forgiveness, and there are quite a bunch of good corresponding studies there on the benefits. No matter how many Bible lessons I've read about forgiveness, there are real wounds and hurts. And it's hard to forgive someone when you don't think they're going to change. I know how easy it is to feel misunderstood, to feel like a victim in an unjust or oppressive system, to carry a grudge, to even consider revenge, to be angry all the time at something, to not forgive. What I want to say this morning is that forgiveness should not be some onerous, toilsome, unheard of demand. Forgiveness, what I want to say this morning is this: forgiveness is the gospel. The story goes, there was a king. In his kingdom were servants with outstanding debts, balances in their accounts. And so the king wanted to settle those accounts. The first guy he tries to settle with owed 10,000 talents. He couldn't pay it off, so he gets on his knees, he begs for mercy, and sure and behold, the debt is cleared by the king. The first servant The first thing he does as a free man, he goes to another servant demanding the money that guy owes him. That guy, the second servant, asks for mercy, but the first servant refused. He puts his debtor into prison. The king finds out, and in his anger, he sends the first servant to prison. Now, in Jewish parables, the image of a king is regularly identified with God. Jesus's audience would naturally assume that this parable is an analogy of God, and they would identify with the plight of the first servant and be relieved on hearing that his predicament is resolved. I appreciated the song we sang this morning, and Brett even prayed in reference to the Jubilee. Now, the astonishing forgiveness granted, and I did not coordinate anything. All I did was send the text. The astonishing forgiveness granted by the king, by God, was in effect an announcement of the long-awaited end times Jubilee. This is certainly good news. Now, the Jubilee, to be clear, is a socio-economic liberation tradition. Now, the Jubilee, it's a socioeconomic liberation tradition long held by Israel from Levitical provisions to the Isaianic vision. Jesus identifies his mission with the Jubilee. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It was easy for Israel to identify with the poor and as the oppressed. After all, they were subjects of Rome. But Jesus' Jubilee ministry extended to the often neglected, forgotten, marginalized, the poor, the lepers, the destitute, the widows, and the children. Now, we live in a time of great interest, one way or another, in social justice. And we may wonder, was Jesus appropriating a socioeconomic tradition, an institutionalized socioeconomic tradition, into a spiritual reality? Or in other words, yes, Jesus healed the sick and did all that, but wasn't his mission to die for our sins, to atone for our sins? Wasn't that his mission? Isn't this parable dealing with the sins that we cannot pay off? Isn't that what this parable is about? First, Jubilee concepts are appropriate and helpful here, because the Jubilee is no less a socioeconomic relief as it is a spiritual one. It is first and foremost about relationships. And it would be appropriate for Christians to be liberal in offering socioeconomic relief when a brother or sister or neighbor asks, or in general, to work towards greater social economic justice and equity. That is not antithetical to the Christian gospel. Forgiveness is about relationships. Your relationship, certainly with other Christians, is too important to just harbor a grudge over. As long as we hold to a modern West individualistic concept of Christian salvation, we'll never understand forgiveness. We'll always be offended by it. And it'll be easy for us to refuse to participate in it. It won't be good news at all. But if you insist that this parable is talking about a spiritual debt or a spiritual oppression, you'll have a hard time accepting its point, because sin is no more a spiritual reality as it is a relational one. The connection from debt to sin is well established in Scripture. Debt is a common metaphor the Bible uses to talk about sin. The Bible speaks of sin as costly, a debt that must be repaid. 1 Corinthians 6, sin deserves a penalty that can be laid as a charge against someone. You were bought at a price. The price of redemption is the atoning death of Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, the Bible also speaks of sin in oppressive terms like bondage or tyranny. Sin wraps up the sinner with strong cords, Proverbs 5:22, and it easily entangles its victim. Anyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin, John 8. This is the bondage from which sinners need to be redeemed. A price must be paid to secure the freedom of enslaved sinners. We see both of these themes, sin as a debt and as enslavement, in this parable. The first servant had a debt of 10,000 talents. How much is that worth? Now, a talent is a measurement of gold, silver, copper, so it's really hard to be precise, but roughly about 60 to 90 pounds. One talent was 6,000 denarii. So 10,000 talents was 60 million denarii, or 60 million days of wages. It was equivalent to 164,000 years of work. Billions of dollars. Now, how in the world a servant can rack up that kind of account is beyond me. But he ain't never going to pay for this. Even though he says, just be patient with me, I'll pay it off. He ain't never going to pay it. Sinners are insolvent debtors. We are all bankrupt. The only one who can absorb this debt is God, and he did. This parable pictures the gospel, which speaks of our human condition, deep debt, and our inability to pay it, with God's magnanimous character, a deep forgiveness of all indebtedness by a gracious king. What's tragic is this guy. He gets $1 billion debt relief, and the first thing he does is he goes find a guy who owes him some like $10,000, $15,000, not a puny amount, but certainly a little short of $1 billion, and he starts choking him. He starts choking him and says, pay me your debt. And so that guy does exactly what this guy does. He gets on his knees and asks for mercy. And we know the story. The poor guy, he asks for mercy using the same words this guy used. And he did not forgive the man. And that first servant sent his fellow servant into prison. Now, I can talk a little bit about this theological challenge here. Can God renege on his forgiveness? Is his forgiveness conditioned on us acting a certain way, on us forgiving others? I just want to say the answer is no. Parables are not neat, tidy, kind of systematic theologies. They are analogies. They are theologicals. We do learn something about the character of God. Now, whether he can actually forgive someone their whole debt and then take that away and then end up putting him in prison, it's a deeply troubling concern. In fact, this has actually led many scholars to say that this parable is not about God himself. Now, parables are not interpreted as simple equations. I do think there are warning passages in Scripture that are there to cause us some fear of God, some fear of God based on the way that we live our lives. God's forgiveness is unconditional, but it is not inconsequential. Now, should the master have done nothing when he heard what has happened? As much as we recoil at the theme of judgment, it is an integral part of Jesus' message of his kingdom. The judgment language assures people that there will be a reckoning and that God will vindicate the oppressed. This servant not only lacks an appreciation of the king's forgiveness, he lacks a healthy fear of the king's future judgment. True faith does not remove fear of God. It elevates our fear and places it squarely in balance with gratitude. Now, I want to talk about why forgiveness is good news. When we fail to forgive, not only do we put our wrongdoers in the prison of our minds, we put our own selves in prison, just like this first servant. We need forgiveness, being the forgiven one and the forgiving one, because when we do, we are experiencing freedom. The freedom that God wants us to have based on his forgiving our 10,000 talents, that when we forgive our wrongdoer, it is not only them, but us that is released from the prison of our anger, resentment, pride, cynicism, stoicism. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian who spent years in a German concentration camp for her part in helping rescue and hide Jews during the Holocaust in her home with her father and her sister. She experienced great evil in that concentration camp. And she tells of not being able to forget a wrong that had been done to her. She had forgiven a person, but she kept rehashing the incident, and so she couldn't sleep. She cried out to God for help in putting the problem to rest. She writes this in her book, The Hiding Place. His help came in the form of a kindly Lutheran pastor to whom I confessed my failure after two sleepless weeks. Up in the church tower, he said, nodding out the window, is a bell which is rung by pulling on a rope. But you know what? After the custodian lets go of the rope, the bell keeps on swinging. First, ding, then dong, slower and slower until there's a final quiet ring, and it stops. I believe the same thing is true of forgiveness, she says. When we forgive, we take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. As long as you keep pulling, the bell keeps ringing. Forgiveness is letting go of the rope. It is just that simple. But when you do so, the bell keeps ringing. Momentum is still at work. However, if you keep your hands off the rope, the bell will begin to slow and eventually stop. We can manage our lives in such a way to ensure we'll never get hurt, never get disappointed by others. We'll just avoid the kind of people who gives us headaches. And all we're doing is we're curating our circle of relationships to only include those who will always make you happy all the time, and only for the season that they can provide that. This is unrealistic, and it runs counter to the Bible. And you're not getting a great return on your investment as a Christian. You're devaluing your forgiveness from God. Before we can love and forgive others, we have to welcome people into our lives. We have to let them into our lives, knowing the hard fact that they will disappoint us just as we will to them. There are clear circumstances, sometimes clear, sometimes not. There are circumstances that call for avoidance, distance, or even permanent severance, abuse, for example. Forgiveness is not only good news because we didn't deserve it and we couldn't pay for it, but we got it. It is good news because when we offer forgiveness, we are saying, yes, you have wronged me, but if I don't forgive you, it's not only your debt, but it's mine too. Lewis Smedes has this well-known quote about forgiveness. He says, to forgive is to set the prisoner free and to discover that the prisoner was you. We live in an imperfect world with imperfect people. Now, when you face disappointment, hurt, or betrayal, you come to a crossroad. One path is forgiveness, and the other is unforgiveness. Not all roads of unforgiveness takes the shape of ruthless, violent choking and imprisonment. Oftentimes, it's resentment or bitterness. It's holding on to a grudge. It's canceling not their debt, but their dignity. This parable warns us to not choose that path, but instead choose the more unnatural path of forgiveness, of taking on the burden of the other, of learning not just to free your offender, but yourself. Now, the person that Corrie ten Boom forgave and struggled to get over, after the defeat of the Nazi regime in World War II, Corrie ten Boom returned to Germany. She started giving these Christian messages to declare the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The person she struggled to forgive was there. And one evening after giving her message, she was approached by a man who identified himself as a former Nazi guard from the concentration camp at Ravensbrück, where she had been held and where her sister Betsy had died. When Corey saw the man's face, she recognized him as one of the most cruel and vindictive guards from the camp. He reached out his hand and said to her, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the ocean." You see, he had become a Christian afterwards. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, will you forgive me?" About this encounter, Corey writes, "I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgave those who have injured us. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. As she reached out her hand to the former guard, Corey says that something incredible took place. She says, "The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then his healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. I had never known love so intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized it was not my love. It was the power of the Holy Spirit." In a moment, we will take the Lord's Supper. And I want to say a few things about that. Forgiveness is hard because it demands that we identify with the perpetrator. And it says here in this parable that we have to have compassion on our wrongdoers. We have to have pity on them. Not grudgingly or just some mechanical three words we say. We have to forgive people out of compassion. Why should I do that, you ask? And I ask as well. Because on the cross, Jesus, the true King, he did that for you. He took your sins, your debt, and he canceled them all. He carried them, your sins, my sins, our debt. On the cross, he became you. He became your debt. He became your sin. He became your curse. He identified with us perpetrator. I think what's amazing about this parable is this. This servant who had his 10,000 talent debt completely erased by a generous king. A servant's supposed to be humble and gracious. This servant all of a sudden is acting like a king and a judge. On the cross, the king became a servant. And in this meal that we are, we'll sing a song and I think there's one more thing after that. In this meal, the King Jesus continues to serve us. He feeds us. If you don't know Jesus, I ask that you consider these things. I'm happy to talk with you. Maybe a friend is a Christian and invited you. I hope you will engage with them about this faith. If you think this is too good to be true, it is too good to be true, but it is true. So I welcome you to engage in these things, but I ask that you do not take this meal until you have professed your faith in this King, the one who is here to serve us. Amen. I think we are, it's a song next. So let us
respond with this song.